The story of David and Goliath is not the only time the Philistines caused problems for the Israelites. If you rewind the story a bit, there's one battle where the two face off with each other, and the Philistines beat the Israelites pretty badly. So the Israelites regroup, and they pull out the Ark of the Lord. This terrifies the Philistines because they know there's something holy about the Ark of the Lord. But then when they go to battle for a second time, the Philistines win again, this time killing 30,000 of the Israelite army. On top of that, they steal the Ark of the Lord. You can imagine how demoralizing and humiliating that would have been for the nation of Israel. So by the time you get to David and Goliath, there's something that's been building there. This situation was bigger than just a 9-foot giant. And that's the case with a lot of giants. They come with a history. It's rarely the case that what we're dealing with is a one-time, one-place scenario. No, we're looking for someone who will avenge our past and liberate our future. Welcome to part 5 of Goliath Must Fall.
So the big idea we've talked about in each one of these sessions in this study is that our freedom and God's glory are always linked together. So as we're looking at these giants, the underlying thought isn't, well, I just want a better life. The thought is, I want to be free. But in being free, God's going to get more glory in my life. God doesn't get glory from our lives when there's a giant with its foot on our neck. When we're always talking about the downside of life, the weakness of life, the thing we wish we could change about life, we're not giving God glory as an ultimate savior, a defender and a fighter and a champion in our lives. And so if Jesus really is David in the story of David and Goliath, then he's a champion fighter and a giant slayer. And if he did that by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, then we can tap into that power today and live a kind of life where we're free, which is what we want and what God wants for us, but where God gets glory as being the one who sets us free and gives us the kind of life that God intended for us. That's what your neighbors want to see. That's what my neighbors want to see. That's what your family members, your coworkers want to see. They want to see a God powerful enough to set you free. And then they'll ask the question, how can God do the same thing he's doing in your life, in my life? And this giant we're talking about today, I think it's one that's simmering everywhere in our culture right now. We've talked over this series about passion conferences, and oftentimes we'll do a big event, maybe 10, 20, 30, 50,000 people. And sometimes the struggle is getting to the event, but sometimes the struggle comes on the backside of the event. That was never more clear. The day that we arrived back in Atlanta after doing an event in Texas, we gathered 20,000 people on a field for a few days to seek God for our generation. We came home, a day passed. We gathered back for our staff meeting. We met in this house that we worked in called the Passion House. It was like a 100-year-old house that had been renovated 2 or 3 different times. We met in the conference room. We sat around a table. We actually said the words, we need to make sure we pray on the back side of the event for God's protection as much as we prayed on the front side of the event for God's provision. And so we had an amazing time of prayer as a staff. We all decided to go to lunch. Maybe a few people had other plans, but the bulk of the team's going to lunch. People started, you know, grabbing things from their desk and heading to their cars. And as I left the house, I remembered my wallet was on my desk upstairs. And my office was up a flight of stairs, down a little hall, through a little weird passageway, and into what was at one time the attic in this house, which had been converted into several other things before we got there. But now it was my office. So unlike me, I forgot my wallet. That's just for a joke for some of the people sitting in the room right now. I run up the stairs. I run down that little hallway. And when I go through that awkward space, which is a weird little shaped room that we turn into a quasi-library, I smelled smoke when I went through that area. And I was like, wow, something's burning right here. I stopped. I looked around. I didn't see anything on fire. There was a doorway that went into an air conditioning heating unit. So I opened that, stuck my head in. Smelled like the attic, but it didn't smell like smoke. And so I closed that, and I thought, wow, that's weird. Went into my office, the next room, didn't smell like smoke. So I thought, that's crazy. Turned around, went back into the other room, smelled like smoke, went back in my office, did that a few times, thinking, what is going on here? Went back in my office, panned around my office, and on the shelves on the far wall were these two little statues that I'd received for some video series, not unlike this one, that had happened years before. They looked like Oscars, although they weren't Oscars, and they were a little, you know, man-shaped thing. And I looked over on the shelf, and one of them had rings of smoke coming off its head, as if someone were blowing smoke on the bottom of it out the top of it. And I just went, that is weird right there. I walked over, I'm watching the little statue puff these rings of smoke into the air, and I think, man, so I've watched enough television, I know what to do. I touched the wall to see if the wall's hot. The wall's warm, but not really hot. So I think next thing you do, you touch the floor to see if the floor's hot. So I knelt down, put my hands on the carpet that I was standing on, burning up the carpet was. And I was like, oh, wow, something's on fire. The house is on fire. Walked back down the stairs. People are getting in their cars. I said, hey, everybody, before we go to lunch, you might want to go back in and get your personal items because the house is on fire. So about 20 minutes later, the fire department is in that attic space called my office, and they're saying, sir, you need to get out of the house. I'm like, no, I know exactly what's going on here. I've touched the wall. I've touched the floor. It's right in there. The guy was smoking earlier. It's going to be, this is what you're looking for. It said, sir, you need to leave. They imaged the house from the outside. They found a hot spot in the wall right where I suspected it would be. They ripped the wall open, ripped the floor open, and brought hoses into the house and put the fire out in my office. After a few hours, the fire department guy let me back into the house, and he showed me what had happened. And a wire that was supposed to be going through the floor joist had carelessly been put over one of the floor joists, and the plywood flooring had been rubbing on that wire for a really long time. And finally, after shifting and settling over years of time, it had rubbed the coating off that wire, and the electric current had begun to smolder on the wood. He said, there's your problem right there. I said, how long has it been smoldering like that? He said, probably been on fire on a low level for about 2 weeks. And I thought, are you kidding me? The whole time our team is in Texas doing one of the biggest events we've ever done, our office is on fire, smoldering at a low level. Thank you, Jesus, that when it decided to flash into flame, I had forgotten my wallet. Because otherwise, we would have come home or back to the Passion House from lunch and just seen the whole thing going up in smoke, and that would have been a tragedy. And this giant is like that in our lives, because today we're talking about the giant called anger. And anger has a tendency to simmer beneath the surface in our lives. We see a flashpoint, but the flashpoint didn't happen instantly. The flashpoint typically is the result of a long-standing rub that happened over time, exposing something in our heart. And eventually, when the opportunity was right, when we'd had enough, when we couldn't control it anymore, we said something, we did something, we lashed out in that moment of anger, and we brought harm to our lives and the lives of people around us. Or on the flip side, someone else lashed out in their anger, and they did something, said something to harm us and to bring injury into our world. And if you look around in the culture, we are an angry culture. Now, we're all holding it in pretty good. But as soon as somebody pulls out in front of your lane on the freeway, you realize there's something boiling underneath the surface. Because, you know, it's just not that big a deal that a car got in front of you on the freeway. The bigger deal is what's been simmering underneath all that time that you took the opportunity in that moment to flash out in anger about. I was reading an article in Time magazine recently about the fact that our adolescent generation is crippled by anxiety. Cover story on Time magazine. And of all the things in it, this one thing seemed to me to summarize a lot of what I see in what they call the millennial generation. Now, I don't want to lump everybody into any one grand category. I don't believe in that. But I have seen the evidence of this in our culture. And this is what the writer, one of the people quoted in the article said, if you wanted to create an environment to churn out really angsty people, we've done it. And the person they're quoting is an important director of research at Cornell on self-injury and recovery. Sure, parental micromanaging can be a factor, as can school stress. But this person doesn't think those things are the main drivers of this epidemic. Quote, it's that they, this adolescent generation, and so that's good that most of us are maybe not in the adolescent generation, so we can take the pressure off of our own lives and just talk about them for a minute, that they are in a, listen to this quote, they are in a cauldron of stimulus that they can't get away from or don't want to get away from or don't know how to get away from, end quote. And the result of it is an underlying angst, she says, an underlying frustration that's rubbing at the heart of them. And then you see it flash out and work its way out in different forms in their lives. And that was true when David came to the valley to face Goliath. Anger was in the story. You're like, I don't remember anger being in the story. Well, when David arrives, he starts asking questions. What's going to happen to the guy who defeats this giant? And they start telling him, well, the king's going to give a great bounty to the person who can end this waiting game. And David says, well, what will they get? And he's listening to the answer. Well, his older brother is nearby. And his older brother, it says, listen to how he responds. So they repeated to David what they'd been saying, and they told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills Goliath. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, at David, and he asked, why have you come down here? So immediately in this story, we see a flashpoint of anger. Now, Eliab should have said, this is my younger brother. He's amazing. He killed a bear one time in the power of God. This kid can do awesome things. This kid has a heart like no other. This kid has a heart of worship for God. This kid is a great tender of the flock. This guy manages our economic well-being as a family by taking care of the sheep while we do other more important things like standing on a hillside for 40 days, shaking in our boots at a man named Goliath. This kid is awesome. And one day Samuel came to our house and he said he was going to anoint a new king over Israel. And I was kind of bummed that it wasn't me because I thought surely it's going to be me. I'm the oldest, I'm the tallest, I'm the best looking, I'm the firstborn. They're going to put me up and they're going to say, wow, Eliab, congratulations, you're the new king of Israel. But no, they went and got the runt of a kid out of the pasture, and then Samuel, boom, that's him, anoint him. God's favor is on his life. My little brother is the anointed one of Israel. Come on, this kid is something else. But he didn't do that. He burned with anger at David, and then he fired the darts at him. Look at what he said. He said, number one, why have you come down here? He questioned his motive. Has anybody ever questioned your motive? Did it make you angry when they did? Absolutely. Nothing gets under our skin more than someone questioning our motive as to why we did what we did. But then he didn't stop there. He said, why have you come down here? Next question. And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? How belittling is that statement? Oh, and by the way, who's tending to little boys' flock while you're up here with the big boys? What makes us more angry than someone belittling us in what we are accomplishing in life? But he doesn't stop there. He attacks his character. He says, I know how conceited you are, and I know how wicked your heart is because you came down here only to watch the battle. So immediately, a person of great influence in David's life, someone that he looked up to, trusted, depended on, hoped would be a shelter for him, not a sting towards him, comes after him, barbs coming out of both hands, questions his motive, questions his capability in life, and then questions his very character and says, your heart is wicked. Instead, you know, I think it's possible, I'm reading a little bit into the text here, but it's not too big of a stretch. I think it's possible that Eliab figured it out and added up all the dots and said, he's going to take that giant down. Yeah. I've been standing here as the older brother for 40 days, and my little brother is about to rock Goliath and end this standoff. So what am I going to do before he can get that glory? I'm going to shoot him down, chop him down, and I'm going to defuse the situation by intimidating him. My anger, which has been simmering, I'm thinking, right? Ever since Samuel left the house. Now is the day that it burst into flame, and I'm going to squash this kid before he does something significant for all the people of Israel. See, that's how anger works in our lives. There's wrongly placed anger. That's when you think someone tried to hurt you, but they really didn't. I mean, the circumstance looks like they did, but they never had any evil intent, but you're still holding it against them nonetheless. There's rightly placed anger. You were hurt, and I would never belittle that today. You were wronged. You were abused. You were abandoned. You were forsaken. You were wounded. It was real, and that's real and rightly placed anger. But then there's a third kind of anger, and it's suppressed anger. It's the kind of anger, whether wrongly placed or rightly placed, that we never deal with. We never have the conversation. We never get it out in the open. We never pull the flooring up and say, you know, there's something rubbing down here, and if you and I don't get it right, it's going to burn my house down and maybe even burn your house down and maybe burn some more people's houses down. So in the story of God, there's a place for us to resolve our anger, and it's called the cross of Christ. So there might be mediation in your family. There might need to be mediation in your company. But the place where anger is resolved and the giant of anger is defeated is called the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's how your giant of anger is going to go down. You're going to stand at the cross and recognize a few major ideas. It's how we can do what Scripture says, which is be angry, but don't sin. It's okay to be righteously angry at something that was done that hurt you. David was angry when he rolled into the valley of Elah. He looked at Goliath and said, you're making me angry right now, and you're going to shut up right now. That was a good kind of anger, and it didn't lead him to sin. His brother's anger, on the other hand, did lead him to sin. It had been gnawing away and eating at him all of these years. So what do we do when we see the cross? A few things. Number one, we focus on our imperfection. We get a big dose of us. See, anger is refusing to see our own weakness and focusing on someone else's weakness. But when I stand at the cross, I'm first confronted with how God resolved his anger toward me. His righteous wrath toward my sin was resolved in the gift of Jesus Christ. And when I stand in the shadow of that, it sets me up for the possibility of resolving my anger issues with someone else. You say, yeah, but they really did wrong me. Well, I really did wrong God. They really did abandon me. I really did walk away from God. They really did throw it right in my face. I really threw it right in God's face. And so I'm the guilty one who has been swept up in the grace of God. And when I stand at the cross and see that, it gives me a footing on which I can begin to resolve my anger. A second big idea we see at the cross is that we must let God be the avenger of our wrongs. God didn't ask you to solve the problem of your sin, and he's really not asking you to solve the problem of somebody else's sin. He's asking you to trust him to avenge all wrong. So how can you lay down at night and say, well, I'm just going to sleep tonight, even though they stole from me or they hurt me or they wounded me or they took advantage of me? How can I rest knowing that? You can rest knowing that because God is going to fully avenge your wrong in their life. You say, well, he's not doing it right now. They're sitting in the Bahamas having a great life, and I'm up here just being eaten away with the rot of anger. And they're on a beach somewhere, couldn't care less. Their day's coming. And they're going to stand before God, and he is going to avenge your wrong. And he is going to do it completely and justly to your satisfaction, but more importantly to his. And you're going to probably in that moment be more in tune with your imperfection and probably go, you know what? They really did a bunch of bad stuff to me, but we all have done a bunch of bad stuff. So thank you for grace. Give them the same grace you've given me. We all needed it. And the third big idea is that the antidote to anger is forgiveness. And you hold the power to slay that giant with a phrase. And the phrase is, I forgive you. But they don't deserve it. No one does.
That's right.
Including me. But at the cross, we can find it. And then we can export it to the people in our lives. And when you say those words, you see the giant of anger start teetering, and that giant begins to fall. And the thud on the ground is your freedom. You say, but they don't even want to be forgiven. They won't even talk to me. I tried to reach out to them. They wouldn't return my email. They won't take my phone call. They won't even have a conversation. Fine. You can forgive people without them receiving it, and you can get the benefit of your forgiveness even though they didn't get or want the benefit of your forgiveness. I'll close. You know, there's a phrase that we use in our culture, which I never was a big fan of, to be honest. Sort of in the last few months of my life, I'm beginning to embrace the power of it. And it's this little phrase, you might know it, let go and, do you know the phrase? And let God. Sounds too simple, doesn't it? Sounds oversimplistic in a way, but it really actually is gospel powerful. To say, if you're holding on for dear life to make sure that you can avenge what's been done to you, whether it was intended as harm or you just thought it was intended as harm, how powerful to release that to God and say, I'm going to let go of the mission of righting every wrong in my life. And I'm going to let you be the God of all of the wrongs that have happened to me and all of the wrongs that I have projected onto other people. I'm going to trust you, God, in that process. At the foot of the cross, I'm going to believe in forgiveness. I'm going to extend forgiveness, and I'm going to let you handle all the details. When that happens, we are free. And isn't that what you want today? Aren't you tired of being mad all the time? It's such a weary way to live. Aren't you tired of holding on for dear life to that grudge that you've held so long? Today we can let go in the power of the gospel. We can let go and let God and trust him with the outcome. And you know what's going to happen the moment we do that? We are going to be free, and the giant of anger is going to fall.